Good? Awake? Anybody? Some of you? You're going to need to be awake this morning. Has anybody read ahead today? Anybody read the text already? And you're still here. Good. That's awesome. If you haven't read the text already, by the way, that is something that I would normally advise you to do. I think that one of the best ways to make the most of the time that we spend here on Sunday mornings is to come prepared, to have read the text ahead of time, maybe made a few notes, journaled out some thoughts, things like that. Come ready to hear the Word of God on Sunday morning by having read the text. We send out over the Yahoo group on Thursday morning of every week what the text of the sermon is, what the title's going to be, and all of that. Be a good idea. Dads, maybe read it with your children ahead of time. Just gather the family together and talk through what you see and come ready having read the text. Normally, I would want you to do that, but not this week. This week, if you had read the text, probably one of a couple of different things happened. Maybe if you read the text, you were tempted to think that this would be a good Sunday to stay home and clean your toenails. Or something that sounds more fun than coming to read a 10-generation, entire chapter-long genealogy. So maybe that was what you thought. Or maybe if you're here, you're here for the same reason. Like, I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but there used to be a show on TV that I love to watch all the time called Wipeout. Have you guys ever seen Wipeout? You know what Wipeout is? So the thing about Wipeout is you go watching it, and one of two things is going to happen when you watch that show. Most likely, the people on the show, if you know American Gladiator or American Ninja, whatever that is. So it's an obstacle course show, basically. And they have contestants that come out, and they run this obstacle course, and the goal is to finish it in a certain amount of time. But it's really spectacular things that happen in this obstacle. I mean, it's unfair. It's not like they have static obstacles where they try to, like, they, I think there are people who actually, in fact, I know there are people who actually control these things so that the obstacle slams into them at exactly the right time. So really the point is to see them wipe out. Hence, it's called Wipeout. And it can be pretty spectacular. You go to watch that show for one of two reasons. Either to be amazed at the spectacularness of the wipeout, or to a lesser degree, if they make it through, it's still equally amazing that they actually made it through. So maybe you're here for that reason. You're going, well, I read the text ahead of time. It's a genealogy. He's either going to wipe out bad on this text, or maybe something will happen here, and that'll be kind of cool too. So I don't know. Who knows? Maybe you're here for one of those reasons. I don't know. I hope that you're here so that you can gain from God's word. There is meat here. There is stuff for us to glean from this passage here. That is the promise of the scriptures, is that in every scripture, in all scripture, that it's inspired by God, that it's profitable for training and for reproof and for all of these things. So the question then is, do you believe that that's true? And is Genesis 5 scripture? If it is, then we ought to be asking, okay, what can we glean from this? So if you haven't read the text ahead of time and you just found out that we're about to cover a genealogy for the entire time of our meeting this morning, you're thinking, boy, I wish I would have brought a guest today. If you're a guest, you're thinking, boy, I'm glad we chose this Sunday to visit Katy Bible Church, but you just stick with me and we're going to go through it. Best way I can think about this or give you to think about this is, in all seriousness, it's kind of exciting. There's good stuff here, and it's a little like if the rest of Genesis and if the rest of the scriptures were a juicy steak dinner, just kind of meatiness laying there open, waiting to be consumed, then the genealogies are more like lobster or crab. There's lots of meat in there, but you have to do a little bit more work to get to it. It's going to be a little bit messier. It's going to be a little bit, I like crab, but sometimes you burn more calories getting to the meat than you actually consume by the time that you're done. But I'm not going to stop eating crab because of that, because it's really good when you get there. Okay, so think of it that way. We're going to do kind of the surf and turf thing today. The rest of Genesis is who doesn't like a surf and turf? The rest of Genesis is the steak. This is going to be the crab and the lobster. No offense to Moses, who might be offended that I'm using unclean shellfish to describe the text that he wrote here. But all that to say, you just stick with me, and we're going to get through this. And I think that you will benefit. I think that with the Holy Spirit's help, we'll enjoy the meat that this has to offer for us. So with that in mind, why don't you read the text with me, and then we'll pray for the Spirit's help, And you stick with me. I think you'll be surprised what we find here. Beginning in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Father, we come this morning and we ask for your help as we study your word. We believe your promise that all scripture is inspired, that all of it is profitable, that all of it is good for us, for training and for reproof and for correction and for raising up the man of godliness. We believe all of this in your name, and we ask that you would help us to find it in this text, Lord. As we just prayed, you would show us Christ, show us your glory. And we'll ask all these things in his name. Amen. Now, let's just start picking at this thing and see what we can find under the shell here. I'm going to treat this text a little differently than I normally would. Genealogies aren't like narrative literature. They're not like didactic literature like you have in the New Testament epistles. They're a little bit different, so we're going to treat them differently in that I'm not even going to try to unify kind of a central theme here. Okay, so I'm not going to, this is a good note-taking sermon because we're going to be all over the place, quite frankly. You treat a genealogy in much the same way that you would treat, for instance, the book of Proverbs, where you might read a chapter of Proverbs, and you're not going to find a central theme, really. You're going to have, truth here, truth there, all over the place, and you just kind of want to make notes. This is probably not a sermon where you're going to look for one big main thrust of the whole sermon to say, that's what I need to focus on, that's what I need to pray through, that's what I need to apply and examine myself on. This may be one where something that I say throughout the sermon is going to be the thing that may be helpful to you or may impact you. So don't be shocked that we're going to kind of jump around and we're going to be all over the board here. There's going to be short snippets of truth, of exposition here and there, and I'm not even going to make a whole lot of effort to transition them smoothly. We're going to jump from place to place to place throughout this, and hopefully you'll see some things that you find interesting. So, again, want to encourage you to potentially look at taking some notes. Now, what I want to do here is I just want to show you the things that I observed as I read through this genealogy, as I really kind of marinated in it for the last week or so. And those observations are generally going to fall into three categories. The first category of observation, I want to show you some things that I've observed about this genealogy generally. So just taking the whole thing as a unit, what do I see here in this genealogy? Then I want to talk about some of the peculiarities within this genealogy. By the way, if you're ever reading genealogies, and as you're doing your normal study time and your own private devotional time, you're reading genealogies as your eyes are glazing over and you're beginning to fall asleep or you're questioning whether you're going to continue your reading plan for the year, pay very close attention to the peculiarities. Those are the places where something important is almost always happening. So by peculiarities, what I mean is, if the genealogy follows a very specific pattern over and over and over, and then suddenly the pattern changes, something's happening there. Pay attention. There's important information happening right in front of your eyes. Don't let your eyes glaze over at those points. So we're going to look at those today. And then finally, we're going to look at this genealogy in light of the one that came before it in chapter 4, which I personally think is how it's meant to be viewed to begin with. I think we are supposed to read the genealogy in Genesis 4 and the genealogy in Genesis 5 over and against and in contrast with each other. I think they are comparative genealogy. So we'll mix that up a bit, but that's generally what we're going to be doing here. And I'm just going to jump awkwardly from point to point for the most part, looking for bites of meat here and there. Okay. So again, you don't consume crab like you do steak with crab. You get a little bite here, a little bite there. Anyway, let's just jump in. First thing I want you to pay attention to in this genealogy is how it opens. And there are a couple of things that I want you to see there. The first one concerns the very first words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This isn't so much a principle to apply as it is a milestone to note to help you track the structure of the book. Again, if you're a note taker, if you're somebody who likes to make marks in your Bible and kind of, you know, marginalize some notes, this would be a really good place to do it, because verse 1 says, again, this is the book of the generations of Adam, or to say that in Hebrewish, okay, which is Hebrew English. I don't know, it doesn't sound as good as Spanglish, but you get the idea. To say that in Hebrewish, this is the book of the Toledot of Adam. This is the book of the Toledot of Adam. Now, if you've paid close attention early on in our study, and if you've been taking good notes, you probably remember that word Toledot. If you've been here through the study so far, hopefully it at least rings a bell. At least it's, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. I think that that's been mentioned before. Toledot is the Hebrew word translated the generations of in your Bible. And in Genesis, it's a very important word because the entire book of Genesis is structured around it. So you have 10 Toledot sections in Genesis. The entire book is structured around these accounts of the generations, the descendants of someone. Okay? So, of 10 of these, just to remind you, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, we find the initial creation account. That serves as kind of a prologue to the book of Genesis. But then beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have the first Toledot. Now you can look back at it if you want to. In my Bible, it's translated, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. But the word there is Toledot. Literally, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. You'll probably see a footnote in your Bible to that effect if your version translates it any other way than the generations of. So what this then follows, what happens between Genesis 2, 4, and here is a brief history of the descendants of the earth, so to speak. Okay, what was Adam begotten of? Who was Adam begotten of? He wasn't born like you and I were born. He was formed from what? The earth. He was formed from the ground. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In a real sense, Adam is a descendant of dirt. Okay, and so that's what you get in the first Toledot section. Well, that first section, the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, that ended with the final verse of our story last week in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. So you can think of that like a chapter break or a segment break if you were watching a TV show. That's the place where they'd play a commercial if you were watching this on network TV. It's going to end at the end of chapter 4. We're going to have a commercial. Okay, so you've got Adam's creation. You've got the tragedy of the fall, the soul-crushing disappointment of Cain, this guy who they hoped was going to be the promised seed, who turned out to be just a crushing disappointment in that he wasn't the promised seed. He was the first of the seed of the serpent. He murdered his righteous brother Abel. You've got the increasing depravity of humanity from Adam through Cain and then down through his descendants, the apparent loss of hope as the godly Abel is killed off and the evil Canaanite line continues to prosper, while at the same time growing more and more evil and more wicked and ending with the evil crescendo of Lamech's Song of the Sword. And then right at the end, right after all hope seems to be lost, right when it seems to be going down the tubes, right before the commercial break, light dawns. There's this glimmer of hope. There's another son. There's a newly granted seed in place of Abel, and we see the first hint of a return to godliness and worship. So in all of this darkness, we hear a voice, as it were, crying out and proclaiming the Lord's name in the midst of and surrounded by darkness. And then, did you know you can save 15% on your car insurance by switching to Geico? So you've got this thing where it goes down and it's just like, oh, it's bad, 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 bad. And then a glimmer of hope and then boom, we break. Okay? So it leaves you kind of on a cliffhanger. What's going to happen next? Where are we going to, I mean, isn't that where the commercials always happen? So we're going to start a new toledot, a new section in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the toledot of Adam. It's interesting to me that Adam gets to be associated with the godly line of Seth. So none of the Cainite descendants are mentioned here. None of the wicked line is mentioned. I'd say that argues again for my notion that Adam did in fact act in faith and repentance, did in fact receive the grace of God and salvation. But I recognize that's a fairly weak argument, so I'll just float it out there and leave it at that. But I think it's significant that Adam is associated with the godly line of Seth. More important point is this. We're starting a new section here. If you're a person that makes notes in the margin of your Bible, this would be a good place to mark that. You can circle generations of Adam and then draw a line out to the margin that says something like new toledot or new section, whatever suits you. But these sections will help you better understand the structure of this book. As you're reading through it again, you'll be able to see, okay, we got a new section here. We got a new section here because each one of them, in a sense, stands on its own. Okay? That's the first thing I want you to see, and admittedly, that's pretty academic, pretty dry, but it's important. It'll help you see the structure of this book as you study it along with me. Second thing I want you to pay attention to is these first two verses and what they say about the image of God in us. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named man in the day when they were named them man in the day when they were created. And what we have here is a reaffirmation of the imago Dei in man, that we are created in the image of God, that even after the fall, we retain something of that image, however tarnished, however stained, however broken it may be. There's something there. The implication of the fact that we continue to bear that image, the implications are too many. We could spend an entire, I mean, we could literally spend multiple weeks on what it means to be. Books have been written on what it means to be in the image of God. Let me just suggest a couple. I'm not going to develop these, but just some things, some ways to think about the fact that we're created in the image of God. Most obviously, because you bear the image of God, you have inherent dignity, inherent value, inherent worth. You aren't just a highly evolved ape. You're a bearer of God's image. You're made distinct. You're set apart from all other creatures in God's creation. And you should hold tightly to that the next time you feel worthless or just like another face in the crowd. You're an image bearer, a priceless, invaluable image bearer of God. And because you bear God's image, you have a responsibility and a privilege to steward creation as vice regents of God. Man was told to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and the cattle and the creeping things, et cetera, and so on and so forth. He was told to rule because God rules, and man was created in God's image. And the assumption of that command is that when we rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all of creation, we will exercise that charge to the best of our ability in the image of our God. We would rule it as he would rule it, with benevolence, with care, with caution, and with tender mercy, that we would take care of the creation that God has given us. Because every other human being you come into contact with this week is created in the image of God also, they too are creatures of dignity and value and worth, and they ought to be treated as such, no matter how much they get on your last nerve, no matter how much they drive you crazy, that in their sinfulness and their fallenness, you may want to punch them in the mouth. But they're created in the image of God, and they're worthy of dignity and value and basic human respect. Because they're valuable to God, they ought to be valuable to us. Now, we can go beyond just the people that annoy you and just, hey, let's just talk about our apathy and indifference. These people around us, these folks that we see out in the community, these folks that we see at work and when we're out shopping and doing these things, these are human beings created in the image of God. These people that serve you your lunch this afternoon. Well, hopefully you're going to stay here for a fellowship lunch. But these people that serve your lunch or your dinner when you go to restaurants, they're humans. They're not automatons who are just bringing you things and putting them down on the table so they can be ignored. And as long as they do their job well, they get a good tip and you don't have to mess with them. They're human beings. Have you ever considered maybe, hey, trying to build a relationship with these people and seek their welfare? I mean, it's just a thought. These are people that we come into contact every single day. We should seek their welfare to the best of our ability. We should seek their salvation as much as we can through our own prayer and sharing of the gospel. We should do good, the Bible says, to all men, and especially those of the household of the faith. Because you're made in the image of God, you're a creature made for community. Community both with God, who is the source and goal of the image you bear, as well as with others. Our triune God is in himself an eternal community. God has always been in community. If anybody ever told you that God created because he was lonely, they lied to you. God is eternally sufficient in community, in loving relationships. C.S. Lewis describes it as a kind of dance among the members of the Trinity, an always eternal community in heaven. And we've been created to flourish in community also, bearing that image. Now, all of these are implications of the fact that we still bear the image of God. And I have little doubt that if I took any group of 10 of you and put you in a room and we said, let's make a list of all of the ways, all the things it means to be in the image of God, all the implications it has for us, we could go all day. We could fill up whiteboards with notes about what it means. And so we're not going to do that. But suffice to say that the implication of the text seems to be that the fall, while marring the image of God in us, did not destroy it completely. And the Bible is going to make continued and frequent reference to that image in us from this point forward. So those are just a couple of things I want you to see in the introduction, but then there are a few things that I want to show you in the genealogy as a whole. And these things can be seen in the patterns and forms of this list. We just sang a few minutes ago, show us Christ. How do you get from a genealogy to Christ? Well, I'm going to show you here in just a second. First, notice the repeated refrain throughout this genealogy. Again, if you like to mark your Bible, this would be a good thing to mark. We're reading about the godly line of Seth, right? This is not the Canaanites. This is the godly line of Seth. And yet, what happens in every single case? Verse 5. Adam had other sons and daughters, and he what? He died. Verse 8. Seth died. Verse 11. Enosh died. Verse 14, Kenan died. Verse 17, Mahalalel died. Verse 20, Jared died. Verse 27, Methuselah died. Verse 31, Lamech died. Why would God want us to see that the generations of Adam through Seth, one by one, died? Now, did you notice that this repeated refrain was missing from the genealogy of chapter 4? From the Cainite genealogy, there's no repeated refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. The same you could say of the genealogy of Noah in chapter 10. It doesn't say, and he died, and he died, and he died. The same goes for the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11. There's not this repeated refrain of, and he died. It seems like there's some significance here to death being specifically associated with, quote, the generations of Adam, the Toledot of Adam. Why is it missing from every other major genealogy that you find in Genesis? Now, the Apostle Paul, he picked up on this death theme in relationship to Adam. In fact, it underscored a substantial part of his theology. Even more than that, it was the path Paul took to the gospel. Turn with me to Romans 5 and I'll show you. Let's go to Romans 5. In Romans 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, and this is important, listen, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So let me just clarify what happened here very, very briefly. Paul just said that in Adam, all people die because of sin. All die because all sin. And we sin because we're in Adam. Adam serves as what theologians call a federal head of the human race, that he represents every single one of his descendants so that in some way, when he sinned, we participated in that sin. We were in Adam when he sinned. And because of that, we are born sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. We are sinners from birth, sinners from our mother's wombs. And so after Adam's death, the wages of that sin is passed down to all of us, even if the way we sin is not the same as the way Adam sinned. So even if we don't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even if we don't sin in the same manner as he sinned, his death is passed down to all of us, although I'd argue that we all do sin as Adam sinned sooner or later. That was my argument earlier on, that we all sinned in much the same way that Adam did. Now, Paul goes on then to argue in Romans that Adam's being a federal head, a representative in whom we participate, makes him, quote, a type of him who was to come. And who is him who was to come? Jesus. Paul uses universal death as a pathway to Christ. Okay, and so here's what he says with this. Adam is a picture of Jesus. There's a way in which Adam shows us what Jesus is like. Just as Adam passed his death to all his children, so Jesus passes something to all of his. Just as we participated in Adam, those of us who trust in Christ participate in Christ. But the participation is different. What's passed on is different. This leads Paul to the gospel. Keep reading in verse 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The significance, I would submit to you, of seeing he died in relationship to the record of the generations of Adam is in the fact that the Bible calls us to recognize that all of us who are born of Adam have the dark cloud of death hanging over us. That it's hanging over every single one of us, that Adam passes his death to every single one of his descendants, even those of the godly line of Seth, and that inheritance continues to be passed down generation by generation until it reached you and until it reached me. Bottom line is, you're going to die. Now, have we welcomed our guests yet this morning? This is usually where I like to do that. We're going to die. We don't think about it all the time, but we are. And in passing death to all men, Adam showed us something about Jesus Christ. Christ, the Bible says, is the better Adam. He's the one who passes not death to all men, but who offers life to all men. And he offers it as a gift. How incredible is this offer? How amazing is what this offer represents? It's astonishing. We don't have to make up for our sin. We don't have to balance the scales. We're not expected to earn our way back into favorable standing with him. And it's a good thing because we wouldn't. We would, I mean, look, okay, I'm going to go to C.S. Lewis again. One of the things he said was that the one thing you're going to learn if you try very, very hard to be good is just how bad you really are. Because you're not going to be good. So if you tried to work your way in, it's just not going to work out. We don't have to do all that. No, the life that Christ offers is offered as a gift simply on the basis of trust, of faith. All we're called to do is believe that his righteousness was perfect and spotless, that his death stands in the place of ours, that our judgment fell upon him, and that God rewards those who accept this incredible, awful trade deal. You give Christ your sin, your rebellion, your selfishness, your pride, your self-sufficiency, and it gets nailed to the cross in him. It gets eliminated, destroyed, executed. And you get his righteousness, his spirit, his life. And when the trade is accepted, the goodness and the righteousness that you couldn't seem to muster on your own is credited to you instantaneously on the basis of the fact that he earned it. So you get it. It gets reckoned to you. And then this is maybe the best part here, because salvation's not just about declaring you righteous. I want you to understand that. Salvation's not just about saying you're righteous, you're going to heaven. It's not a ticket to heaven, okay? Salvation isn't just freedom from condemnation of sin. Salvation is freedom from sin. So it's not just declaring you righteous. It's that once God declares you righteous, then he spends by the power of his Spirit your entire life making you righteous until you actually are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, restored, made new again, and entered into heaven. He will call you holy, and then he will make you holy, and all of that as a gift by the power of his grace. Your job, your part in this? Well, to believe Jonathan Edwards, it's your part in salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Amen. But there is something for you to do. The Bible calls you to turn away from your sin and to turn to Christ. To trust him, to simply receive the gift that he's offering by faith, to take him at his word. Now, if you want to argue and say, well, see, we got to do something, okay, go for it. But I'm going to come right back and say, well, the Bible says that God even empowers you to do that as a gift. But even if you think that that's something you got to do, well, that's not much to ask, is it? You turn to Christ, turn away from your sin, trust him, and just for that, you get eternal life, you're called righteous, and you're made righteous. The record of the generations of Adam reminds us that in Adam, death reigns over every single person in this room. But for the Christian, we rejoice because we see Adam as a picture of Christ, as a type. Only in Christ, it isn't death that's passed to all, but life. In Christ, life reigns with the power and force that death can never overcome. Amen? Amen. What else should we see from this whole genealogy? Do you notice all of the ages? That's something that's different. That's something that's peculiar to this genealogy as compared to others. Something that's unique here. You can do some interesting things with these numbers. For instance, one of the interesting things you can do is with certainty, you can say that the flood happened 1,656 years after Adam was created. How do we know that? Well, do the math on the ages. In fact, if you want me to, if you're interested, if one of you is interested, then probably more of you are interested. We got a fellowship lunch after we're done here. I don't want to take the time to bore you with a bunch of math, but during the fellowship lunch, if you're interested, somebody come up and say, I'm interested. I'll pull the whiteboard in here. I'll do the math for everybody. I'll show you exactly how it works. You can ask any questions you want to ask. You can challenge it. Okay? You can do whatever you want to do. Well, it'll be fun. We'll do math together at a fellowship lunch. We are such nerds. But once you know that the flood happened 1,656 years after Adam was created, then you can start to pick up on some other interesting things. For instance, it's interesting to note that due to their long ages, in spite of the fact that we have 10 generations here in this genealogy, almost all of these guys were contemporaries. They all lived at the same time. So, for example, just to give you an example from one snapshot, one point in time, at one point, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah were all alive at the same time. Now, think about that. That's pretty neat. I mean, some of you guys are pretty excited to get three generations in your Christmas photos, right? So all of these guys are alive at the same time, and yet, by the time of the flood, they're all dead. every single one of them, except for Noah and his family. And in that, we see God's grace. Now, let me explain. When you think of Methuselah, what do you think about? It's the oldest guy in the world. Oldest guy in the Bible, oldest guy in history, right? So when you think of Methuselah, everybody thinks, you know, we might say somebody's older than Methuselah. They're so old. Ben had his birthday there. He's older than Methuselah, okay? He's actually not. He's pretty young still. No, there you are, Ben. More or less, Methuselah is, I mean, when we think of him, that's what we think of. He's the oldest guy in the Bible, ostensibly the oldest guy in human history. But when that gets even more interesting is when you know what Methuselah's name means. You know what his name means? And more or less, loosely translated, it means when he dies, judgment comes. When he dies, judgment comes. Now, let me ask you something. What would it say about God if a guy named when he dies, judgment comes, passed away at 19? Or if he died at 300, which in a time when people were living to 8 or 9 centuries. What would it say about God if that were the case? Would it speak of his impatience? Would it speak of his eagerness to carry out judgment? Would it seem to imply a quick hand in judgment? Like God was eager to pour out his wrath upon the earth. So let me ask you another question. What does it imply about God when a guy named When He Dies, Judgment Comes turns out to be the oldest guy in history? Just think about that. 969 years. Does it speak of his patience? Does it speak of his long-suffering, his desire to stay judgment, his grace and his kindness and his long-suffering forbearance? Listen, if you're reading your Old Testament and you come away with the idea of an Old Testament God who is angry and condemning and quick on the draw when it comes to judgment, it's because you're not paying close enough attention. You're not looking closely enough. The gracious, kind, loving, delivering God of the New Testament is the same gracious, kind, loving, delivering God we find in the Old Testament. It's the repeated testimony of the Old Testament that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2 for just a few examples of the time when the Old Testament proclaims him to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is slow to anger and he is patient in wrath, but he is not devoid of those things, and his patience does eventually expire. And when it does, when Methuselah dies, judgment comes. Now again, if you've not trusted in Christ, that's an extremely important thing to understand. Both sides of it. That number one, God is not slow regarding his promises. It's not that he's not going to judge, this is the reason why he's not come back yet, but that he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there's also an urgency here because we're living in what the New Testament writers and Paul in particular referred to as the last days. These are the days of Methuselah, as it were. These are the final days. And when Methuselah dies, judgment comes. But not upon the ungodly. Excuse me, not upon the godly. It does come upon the ungodly. Not upon the godly. Not upon the righteous. Not upon those who are saved and called his own through Christ. Again, don't miss the significance of the fact that judgment doesn't come until Methuselah dies. Now again, if you want to put pen to paper and do math here, you're going to find out that Methuselah dies 5 years after his son Lamech. 5 years after his son Lamech, which means that only Noah and his family from the entire godly line of Seth were alive when judgment arrived. That means that not a single one of the godly suffered the global judgment of God in the flood. Noah is literally the last of the godly left on earth, and even he is delivered through the flood and doesn't suffer its consequences. So here's the thing. I'm going to get a little bit particular to the defense of our positions as a church. Okay, this would fall firmly in the doctrinal category, not the dogma category. But let me just throw something out there to you. What about this premillennial idea that the church will be spared the tribulation judgment of God upon the earth at the end of the age? We have a lot of godly brothers and sisters, a lot of folks that would disagree with me on that issue, who would say, no, the rapture is a made-up thing. I'm not there. I can't get with you on that. It's an unbiblical idea. And I appreciate them in their sprinkling ways. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. I'm picking on the Tharps right here. Okay. I'm kidding. I'm joking. I'm not really. Okay. Look, differences in perspective. Actually, to be perfectly honest, we have some Reformed Baptist brethren that would disagree with us on those issues as well. Is it even biblical to consider the idea that God would remove the godly from the earth prior to judging the earth? Is there any precedent for that? That's the argument. We don't have any precedent for God removing the godly from judgment prior to judging. Now, we don't have time to get into a real, actual, like, meritorious dialogue, because there is some good stuff in amillennialism. They're very smart people, very godly people that hold to that position. There are some godly people who hold to postmillennialism. I don't understand how you could hold that position, frankly, with the way the world is, but they do. And there are some godly people that hold to premillennialism, and there's a lot of other isms in that whole eschatological framework. Okay, we don't have time to get into the nuances and the ups and downs of those various different things, but I think it bears mentioning here that those who argue against the idea that the church will be spared God's global judgment through the rapture and removal of the godly from the earth often do so on the basis they argue there's no biblical precedent for believing that God spares his people from times of judgment and tribulation. There's no reason to think he would. But I beg to differ. I certainly do see such precedent. We see it right here in this text. All of the godly line is dead and gone before judgment comes, save for Noah and his family, whom God protects and delivers through the flood in order to preserve his own promise. He saves one family to preserve his promise through the godly. But we see it in other places too. We don't have to rely just on the flood. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? We're not going to turn there, but in Genesis 18, do you remember the conversation between God and Abraham? God comes to Abraham and says, should I reveal to him what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy these cities. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be no more. I'm going to level them. I'm going to turn them into molten slag. And he comes and he tells Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham goes, wait a second. Far be it from God, far be it from the just, merciful God of all the universe for you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He says, far be it from you to do that. What if 50 righteous remain in that city? And it goes on. What if 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or even 10? And what did God say? I will not wipe it out on account of the 10. In the end, there was one family. And the wife was questionable. Well, she wasn't questionable. She turned and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. There was one family minus one member that God found righteous in the city and forcibly removed them. Like they were kind of hesitating, and the angels drug them out. Get out, drove them out before judgment came. Does God sometimes require his people to endure hardship, tribulation, even particularly in the Old Testament, judgment and discipline? He does. You can make that argument. There's no question. The call to be a Christian is a call to come and die. The call to be a Christian is a call to suffer with Christ. Anybody who tells you differently isn't preaching the Bible. Health, prosperity, motivation mainly, but not the Bible. Because the Bible is a call to suffer, to face the savagery of the world's hatred for God because you represent him in the world. So this is a sobering call, but there is precedent in the Bible for God delivering his people from cataclysmic judgment by his own hand. And I believe he'll do just that for his church prior to the great tribulation at the end of the age. And I believe he'll do it by rapturing his church, by catching them up to be with him forever. And there's a precedent for that too, you know. Genesis 5:21 contains one of those breaks in pattern that I told you were important, the things that you should watch out for, these peculiarities that you might find in some of these genealogies. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 to 24, we've got this weird anomaly. Everyone on this list dies. Everyone except one guy. He doesn't die. 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So I just want to point something out to you. Enoch began to follow God when his son was born. Now, take that for what you want to do. Do what you want with it. I find it fascinating. I believe that God and Enoch, I believe that God revealed some things to Enoch because of what we're going to talk about. We already talked about. Because he named his son, when he dies, judgment will come, and then began to follow the Lord. Now, I'm postulating that. It's interesting that he walked with God for 300 years from the year his son was born until he was taken, for he was not. Now, two guys in all of history have not died, Enoch and Elijah. I believe that there's going to be a whole group of people that they're the first fruits of that are going to be raptured up, and they're going to be in the same situation that Enoch and Elijah are in. But up to this point, two guys have not died. What a fascinating little departure from the pattern this is, isn't it? This grabs a hold of your attention. He was not, for God took him. Wait, what? Like, if you're falling asleep because it's going, and he died, and he died, and he died, and then you get to this part, you're awake now. Wait, what? What did that just say? What does that mean? He took him. Well, he wasn't. Poof. He was gone. Out of here. He just wasn't. Given your choice, wouldn't you rather that than, and he died? Or, and she died? It's worth looking a little deeper at this guy, but this is all we've got on him here. He's mentioned in two other places, and we get a little bit more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This, of course, being the famous Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, we read this as our call to worship. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 5. He was not found because God took him up. If you read that in, what would we say, Latlish, Latin-English combination, you'd come up with that God raptured him. That's where, if you want to know where the word rapture comes from, it comes from the Latin for take up. Okay, so it would say that God raptured him. So when I say he's raptured, I'm not being tongue-in-cheek. Like, that's literally what the Latin says. He was raptured. Okay, so the reason that he was taken up by God, according to this verse, is that he, quote, obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, question, how did he please God? Through faith. Through faith. Verse 6, again, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, there are three things that we know of from the scriptures that Enoch believed about God, and one thing he did to display his faith. The first two things he believed are right here in this text. First, he believed that God is, that he exists, that he is who he said that he is. And he believed that God rewards those who seek him. Now, to get to the third thing that Enoch took on faith, we have to go to another New Testament passage that mentions him. So turn with me to Jude. It's the last book right before Revelation. Jude. After speaking of depraved men of self-sufficiency and debauchery and referring to them as those who were following the way of Cain, Cain just cannot get away from this Enoch guy. After referring to them as those who were following the way of Cain, Jude then writes in verse 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, hold on to that, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, we've talked about this before. This is the prophetic perfect. He's speaking of a future event as though it had already happened. Okay? So he's speaking of something past tense. It's a future prophecy, We know that because Jude said he prophesied this, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, if you're really observant, you're going to notice a repeated word there. Right? These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. The third thing Enoch believed was that God would execute judgment on the who? Ungodly. That you execute judgment on the ungodly. So let's summarize Enoch's faith. God is. God rewards those who seek him. God will bring judgment on the ungodly. It's pretty simple faith, isn't it? And you would expect it to be. At this point in the progressive revelation of God, Enoch didn't know much more than that. This is what he knew. This is what God had revealed. This is what he believed. But God had revealed something else too. These are the three things we know Enoch believed, but that's because they're explicit in the text. I believe we could add a fourth safely that's not explicitly mentioned in connection with Enoch. I don't think I'm speculating too far here. I believe that Enoch believed that God is. I believe that Enoch believed that God rewards those who seek him, that God will bring judgment upon the ungodly, and I also believe that Enoch trusted in God's promise of a redeemer. Now, how can I be confident of that? How can I mention that? Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 29. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. This is Lamech. Now, he called his son's name, Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah means rest. Why did Lamech name his baby boy Rest? Well, according to this passage, it was in the hope that this child would be the one to deliver the godly from the curse, that he would be the promised seed, that he would be the redeemer. But what would awaken that hope in Lamech? Well, a couple of things I see. First, I think his grandfather Enoch proclaimed that hope. I think he was proclaiming that hope and making it known. Verse 22 says that Enoch, quote, walked with God. Now, that's a much more specific and meaningful phrase than you might suspect at first glance. This is not the same. This is a distinct phrase from what you see in the rest of the Old Testament, such as walking before God or following after God that you see all through the Old Testament. This phrase is only used in three instances in the entire Old Testament. It's used of Enoch, it's used of Noah, and it's used of the high priest who ministered in the Holy of Holies. And that's it. It's a priestly phrase. It's a level of intimacy, of relationship, and proclamation and mediation to the people. Noah proclaimed God's judgment to the people while he built the ark, did he not? Did it through action? Did it through word? So it's an implication. That phrase, walked with God, it implies both an intimacy of relationship as well as a particular activity, namely the priestly proclamation of the name of the Lord to the people. Now, of course, Jude made it clear that Enoch did that very thing. Remember, I said there were three things the scriptures explicitly say he believed and one that he did to display his belief? Well, the faith was manifest in his proclamation. He proclaimed it broadly in a day when, listen, nobody listened. Nobody responded to this preaching. Not a single one. Because if they did, then we'd have some godly alive at the time of the flood. And we're told when the flood comes, Noah's family is the only righteous family on earth. So we've got this guy faithfully proclaiming into darkness and no one responds. What did he proclaim? Well, we know he proclaimed coming judgment. And it wasn't just the judgment of the flood. The judgment Jude references is the final judgment. Enoch was looking for the second coming before the first coming happened. He's proclaiming Christ's coming and judgment. But I think there's a good chance he proclaimed the promised seed also. In fact, the implications of this godly lineage seem to be that the promise was handed down from generation to generation, from father to son. But then it culminated with Enoch's proclamation of God's judgment, both through his explicit prophecy as well as through the naming of his own son. When he dies, judgment comes. And in connection with that judgment, the people of God expected deliverance. Hence, Noah. Rest, the one who will deliver us from the curse. What was it about Enoch that pleased God? It was his faith. It was a faith that believed that God is, a faith that trusted that God rewards those who seek him, a faith that believes that God will judge the ungodly, and a faith that works itself out in the proclamation of coming judgment along with the hope of the Redeemer who can deliver us from it by the might of his power to save. Now, last thing, and we'll close with this. I mentioned that this is a genealogy that's meant to be read in light of the one in chapter 4, and it invites us to compare and to contrast. There are two points of contrast that leap off this page to me, and I think you'll see them again also if you're observing also. Jude clued us into the first one. I told you to hold it in the back of your mind. Remember what he said about Enoch? It was about them that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Well, that's an odd detail to throw in there, isn't it? That seems a little, like, why would he say that? It seems superfluous to the text. It seems extra, like it doesn't need to be there. Did it strike you as odd when we read it, or did you just kind of read over it and not really pay a lot of attention to it? Hopefully, I've convinced you by now that there are no incidental details in Scripture. Hopefully, I've convinced you by now that God is intentional in what he's inspired to be placed in his word. So if something seems superfluous, it seems unnecessary, it's usually a really good idea to check it out. Something's usually going on there. So why is it significant that Enoch is seventh from Adam? Okay. Raise your hand if you're a kid. Kids, everybody, I need kids' help especially, but I'll take anybody's help. Parents, if you want to read along or if you want to encourage to, here's what I need. I need you to help me count. Can you do that, kids? You sure? Let's warm up. Count to five, out loud. Oh my gosh, we're going to have to work on this. One, two, three, four, five. Thank you, Brent. My son can count because he's homeschooled. No, I'm just kidding. All right. I'm kidding. My other son is not homeschooled. It was a dig at him. Anyways, okay. Here's what I want to do. I want to look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 18. There's the Cainite genealogy we know starts with Adam, even though he's not mentioned in that verse. So when I say a new name, kids, I want you to count out loud with me. And parents, you help them out because they're a little quiet and shy. Let's check the generations here. If you're not helping us count, you can read along beginning in Genesis 4, 18. As I say a name, you count it. Ready? Adam. All right, good. Cain. Good. Enoch, Ered, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech. Who's the seventh generation from Cain? Lamech. Who's the seventh generation from Seth? Enoch. Enoch is the height of godliness and faith in that line. What is Lamech? He is the depth of depravity in that line. Lamech trusted Lamech, but Enoch trusted in God. Worth comparing? One more comparison. You may have noticed the duplication of names in these two genealogies. Same names, very, very different people. You've got Enoch in one and Enoch in the other, don't you? I told you last week that the name Enoch means dedication. In the case of the Cainite Enoch, it signified dedication to Cain's self-sufficiency and stubbornness. I'm dedicated to building this city and settling down. So I named my son Enoch, and I named the city after him. But in the Sethite line, it evokes a sense of dedication to God, to his existence, his judgment, and his grace. You've got two Lamechs, don't you? You know what Lamech means? It means conqueror. Lamech means conqueror. In the case of the Cainite Lamech, he was a conqueror through determination, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and violence. In the case of the Sethite Lamech, how was he a conqueror? This one who named his son Rest in the hope of the coming Redeemer. Sethite Lamech wasn't looking to himself and his power and his might and sufficiency. He was looking to God for the fulfillment of his promise. You know, there's only one place in your entire New Testament where the word conqueror is used. You know where it is? Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Some of you have bumper stickers, others coffee cups. In all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. Who is him who loved us? Jesus Christ. Lamech, the son of Cain, conquered through violence and self-sufficiency, but Lamech, son of Seth, who looked forward with hope to the coming of the Redeemer, was a conqueror through Christ before Christ even came. He was looking for the Redeemer. The genealogies of Genesis 4 and 5 invite us to compare two lines of people and to see what distinguishes them. One line of descent was characterized by self-sufficiency and pride, by polygamy and violence, and it crescendoed with Lamech, the very height of pride, the very height of worldly thought, and the very depth of human depravity. The other line was characterized by hope and by dependence upon God and his promises, by worship and proclamation and faith. And this line crescendoed with Enoch, who walked with God as the example of what it means to be godly from a biblical perspective. He believed that God is. He believed that he rewards those who seek him. He believed that he'll execute judgment on the ungodly. And he proclaimed the coming judgment and the Redeemer who is mighty to save his people from it. The first line ended in catastrophic judgment and the flood and ultimately complete extermination and destruction by God. But the second line ended in rapture, in deliverance, in preservation. And through it all, God's promise remains strong and the hope of it secure. Or we can rejoice that still today, even now, he continues to invite us into fellowship and relationship with him. Continues to invite us into a correspondence with him that's so close it could be described as walking with God. And that for those of us who accept or have accepted the offer, he is just as capable and just as willing, just as hopeful to deliver us from judgment as he always has been. Amen? Worth looking at a genealogy? I hope so. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace, even shown in genealogies. We thank you that you show us what your love looks like, that your preservation is sure, that you, God, you may not deliver us from every human trial, you may not deliver us from every judgment, every disciplinary action, but you will deliver us ultimately from final judgment. You will deliver us ultimately in grace to Jesus Christ through faith. Thank you, God, that what it takes to be called righteous, what it takes to be called good, is not our own activity, but the activity of Christ that we've trusted in and placed our faith in. Thank you, Lord, that you save sinners like me, and that you testify to the faithfulness of your promises throughout your word from beginning to end. We rest in them, we hope in them, we look forward to their fulfillment. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.